Great. John chapter 13 and verse 1. And we just ask, Lord, your blessing once again as we look at your holy word. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And supper being ended, the devil, now having put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God, he riseth from supper, and laid aside his garments, and took a towel, and girded himself. After that he poured water into a basin, and began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Peter saith unto him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus saith to him, He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. And you are clean, but not all. For he knew who should betray him. Therefore said he, You are not all clean. So after he had washed their feet, and had taken his garments, and was set down again, he said unto them, Know ye not what I have done to you? You call me Master and Lord, and you say, Well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that you should do as I have done to you. Verily I say unto you, verily, verily I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If you know these things, happy are ye if you do them. Well, I'm sorry, it's slightly longer reading than maybe normal, but I wanted to read the whole account of the Lord Jesus Christ, washing of the disciples' feet, not long before he goes to the cross to be killed. And it was very fitting how Mark prayed before I came up, that not only would we hear what Christ says, but that we would do it, as that's how the passage finishes. If you know these things, happy are ye if you do them. It's not enough just to hear, is it? But we must also do the things that Jesus Christ is here wishing to teach us. And this incident is a most remarkable incident, and there are things, therefore, that Christ wants us to do based on this story here, as he said in that last verse, if you know these things, happy are you if you do them. We rightly therefore ask, well, what are the things that Christ wants us to do, having given us this example of washing his disciples' feet? And there are three things that I want to draw out through as we go through tonight. But just by way of introduction, this story is a remarkable story. I think it's very fitting that in John's Gospel, the first miracle that Christ performed was at the wedding in Cana, where he took those ceremonial washing jars, which were full of water, and he transformed them into wine. It's really interesting that that first miracle was about the cleansing of the person, that no longer would be ceremonial washing, but he was in a type saying in future it would be his blood that would cleanse from all sin. And hence that first miracle being about washing, that, as it were, almost the last incident before the cross as well, is also about washing. But this case about washing the feet. And as you look through this story, you can see what detail there is in the description about what he does. If you look at verse 4, they're having dinner just before the feast of the Passover, when the Lord Jesus Christ institutes the breaking of bread. But it says in verse 4, this description of what Christ did. He riseth from supper. So they are having dinner. He gets up and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. And you could wonder, the disciples thinking, what is Christ going to do? He's just taken off his outer garments and put a towel around himself. What is he going to do? And then verse 5, after that he had poured water into a basin, he began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. You can picture the scene of Christ getting a basin of water and then going around the room, one by one, picking up their feet, washing their feet, and then with a towel where he's girded, drying their feet so that they're clean. A most astonishing incident in the Middle East. And I'm not saying that this is necessarily what the passage means, but we'll, even in our culture, have a view that feet are generally unclean. If you're on a train, there are signs everywhere saying, don't put your feet on the chair, because other people have got to sit on it. And the last thing they want is your messy feet on the chair. In the Middle East as well, if you ever sit showing the soles of your feet to a Muslim, it's a very offensive thing to do, because it's the most unclean part of the body. It's a very disrespectful thing to do. It is the dirty part of the body, the lowest part of our body that walks through the dirt. And Christ must, I suppose, have sat down in front of them or knelt down in front of them, picked up these bits of their body that were dirty, and then washed them. What an example Christ did. And I'd like to draw out three reasons why I think it was that Christ did this. And I think the first is maybe the most, well, it is a wonderful element of the gospel. That isn't there an illustration of how Christ came to make his people clean? Sin is a great problem. It's not just something which stains outwardly, where we can say, I'm going to change my clothes, or I'm going to just break off this habit. Many people do that in the New Year, don't they? They'll say, I will have New Year's, a resolution for the New Year. I'm going to not eat chocolates, or whatever else it might be. And maybe there's no harm in those things, but sin is far more pervasive than that. Sin gets into our very being. It spoils, it defiles not only just our outward man, but our very nature is ruined and spoiled by sin. You sometimes see it in some individuals when you see how a life has been ruined. I met someone who had been converted. I met someone this afternoon who'd been converted by Derek Prince's ministry and had become a real Christian. And he's now an alcoholic, homeless, because he's fell into sin and backslid from Christ. And his life is ruined. And I know for him, the only way back is not necessarily to deal with alcoholism and the addiction. It is that he needs to repent and come back to Christ and throw these things, and Christ will set him free. Because sin spoils and defiles. And that's why Christ's first miracle was of changing the ceremonial washing jars from water, which can only deal with the outer man, to illustrating his blood that can cleanse from sin. Not in the literal washing, but in the spiritual sense where sin can be revealed. The ravages of sin, the addictions, the spoiling nature, our very nature can be removed by the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why he says in verse 8, when he comes to Peter, I've described the scene of him going around one by one and washing the disciples. And we don't know how many disciples' feet he washed before he got to Peter. But presumably Peter wasn't first, from what's said, because it says in verse 8, Peter said unto him, thou shalt never wash my feet. And it is the right statement in many ways, isn't it? In that, how can Christ ever bow down and wash our feet? Peter has made those declarations. The disciples now know who Christ is to some extent, that they have that sufficient revelation to know that this was the Son of God, God himself in the flesh, and the idea of him washing his feet. But the Lord answers him in verse 8 when Peter says, you shall never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, if I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. The importance of Christ washing us from our sins to make us fit to come into God's presence. If Christ does not wash us from our sin in his blood, then we have no part with him. It is the most fundamental work that Christ came to do. I don't know if you ever do any cooking, and just to illustrate how sin spoils, if you ever, for example, cook some milk and maybe burnt a little bit of the milk, you could possibly say, well, what I'll do is I'll skim the top of the pan off, that's not burnt, and then we could drink or use that. Well, it pervades the whole flavour, doesn't it? Once you've burnt something, the whole thing tastes of burnt. And it's like that with sin, that it's not just a matter of those individual habits. It is the ruining of our natures that has happened. But wonderful truth of the gospel is that Christ has come to wash us from our sin, to cleanse us, that sin can be removed. At the end of Romans 7, the Apostle Paul, writing in the Holy Spirit, says, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? He realized the problem wasn't just an exterior thing, but it was that his very nature and heart was set on sin. And the answer he gives is, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Christ came to wash us from sins. And back in the passage here, he says this to them. Jesus answered in verse 7 and said unto him, What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. And this is the first reason that Christ was showing him. He was pointing forward to the cross and what his shed blood would do on there. They didn't realize, maybe clearly, what he was about to do on the cross and that his blood would be shed to cleanse people from their sin. But afterwards they would realize and think, this is how Christ loved us, that he shed his blood to cleanse us from our sin. And wonderfully, Simon continues on in verse 9. Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Lord, if I have no part in you, unless you wash me, then don't just wash my feet, wash everything, my hands, my head, my whole body. Wash me completely. And the Lord's answer, I think, is thrilling. He says in verse 10, Jesus saith to him, He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit, and ye are clean. What a thing to be declared of Christ, to be clean. Rather like a leper in the Old Testament, that when their plague of leprosy had gone, they would go to see the Levitical priest in the temple, and then that priest would declare them to be clean. And it's just like that. Christ is saying to them, Peter, disciples, with the exception of Judas, you once were filthy, defiled in your sin. You are now clean. And brethren, I hope tonight that is enough for you in many ways. We can sometimes be discontent as Christians, I think, and think, well, I want this or I want that from the Lord. But let's not forget what it is to be clean, to be forgiven and cleansed in our very heart and natures from our sin. And this is the first thing that I think Christ is drawing out in doing what he did here. The second, I think, comes in verse 12, where he says, So after he had washed their feet and has taken his garments and was set down again, he said unto them, Know you not what I have done to you? So the second thing, he says, You don't know yet what I've done unto you, but you will. Now he's saying, Know you not what I have done to you? So he's now giving the second reason, and that is, You call me master, verse 13, and Lord, and you say well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet, for I have given you an example. It's wonderful how the Lord, when he was about to depart from his disciples, having been with him for those years and been their Lord and Master, he was now about to leave them. And I wonder if you would think, what would it be that Christ would leave with his disciples, the future apostles, the ones who would found the foundation of the church for the whole globe, would be used mightily? Well, he gives them a lesson on how they are to lead, and he gives them an example, which is an example for all Christians. That is, if our Lord and Master, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, has bent down and washed the worst, the filthiest part of our body, our feet, then we are to do the same. Let's just think for a moment who the Lord Jesus Christ was. I think if you just look at some of the Psalms, you get an idea about his glory and his magnitude. I think a very good place would be Psalm 95, where we're enjoined to worship him. He says in verse 1, "O come, let us sing unto the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving, and make a joyful noise unto him with psalms. For the Lord is a great God, and a great King above all gods. In his hand are the deep places of the earth. The strength of the hills is his also. The sea is his, and he made it, and his hands formed the dry land." You see, this is the one who took a basin of water, filled it with water, and whose hands were now washing their feet. The one whose hands formed the seas and the dry land. And verse 6 says, "O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker." What was Christ doing? He was bowed down. He was, as it were, kneeling before his disciples. And rather than doing something great, he was washing their feet. The one to whom they should have bowed down and worshipped before, he had a towel round his waist and was washing their feet. It says of him in just in a later psalm that he humbles himself to behold the things that are in heaven and in the earth. You know, the whole dealings of the heaven and the earth are actually very insignificant and small in comparison to his majesty. And that's what he says to them. He says to them in verse 13, "You call me Master and Lord, and ye say well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet." The way that God humbled himself to become a man, to take upon himself the form of a man, and then to suffer upon a cross, and then to do this extra thing of washing their feet, to give them an example. Well, can I draw out a couple of things from this second reason why Christ did it? The first is pride. Pride is a terrible thing, isn't it? Pride is that affront where we think, I'm not being treated in the way that I should be treated. It is all about me. I'm affronted by not being given the honour that I am due. It's a terrible thing, but it can emerge in Christians. It's in human nature. It's part of our old man. But isn't it a horrendous thing if we think of the Lord Jesus Christ, how humble he was? And secondly, we might say that this is the nature of our God. When you might wonder, well, what is God like? We know that he is great and he is mighty and has all power and authority. But also we find that God is full of grace and truth. When Christ taught in Matthew 11, verse 28 to 30, he tells people to follow him, to take his yoke upon them. And the reason he says is that he says that I am meek and lowly in heart, and you'll find rest unto your souls. I've joined that verse slightly together, but that's Matthew 11, 28 to 30. But God, who is meek and lowly in heart, and do we not see that embodied in the Lord Jesus Christ in doing this? Well, the Lord hasn't just done it to reveal his character, but he's done it because he expects us to follow. He says in verse 13 to 15, verse 14, "If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you ought also to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done unto you." Do you see the tenses in that? I have done that you should do. The Lord has done it once in order that we might do it continuously. Now, I don't think this means that literally we need to be washing one another's feet, but it is that attitude of putting others before ourselves and of service in the house of God, that we are to have that attitude. These people were maybe the greatest Christians, the most important Christians, in that they were the apostles of the church, his very close disciples, many of whom were to write scripture, who would be full of his spirit, would preach fearlessly, many would be martyrs. And wasn't there a risk that the church might get launched on the one wrong leadership foundations? And there have been some great leadership abuses in the church over the years, where people take a position of themselves that Christ did not. It's not a test of the leadership. Are they like Christ in this, in making themselves nothing in order to serve the people of God? And although it's not in this account, it's recorded in Luke 22 that actually the disciples had had an argument between each other. It says a strife about who should be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. They'd actually argued amongst themselves about who had been the greatest. That's in Luke 22 and verse 24. Even at that point, their thinking wasn't yet sanctified. They were still thinking in terms of one above another. And Christ just utterly took that away, got down, took his clothes off, put a towel on, and washed their feet. That's the pattern of leadership, and it is the pattern of the church. And lastly, and I won't be much longer this evening, is maybe the principal reason, if I might say that, which is in verse 1 of the chapter 13, where we are. It says, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end." In Christ doing what he did in washing their feet, he was wishing them to know the fullness of his love. That having loved them in the world, he loved them unto the end. He's wishing to reveal something of his love for people. Up until that point, the Lord Jesus Christ had loved them very practically. We think of these 12 disciples, Judas included, within that. He had called each of them by name. He had provided all their food and clothing. He had given them such revelation of truth. He had, as it were, everything that had been given him of God to tell them, he had given them. They'd been by his side. He'd given them power to cast out devils and to heal sicknesses. They'd been protected from error and from the harm of the enemy. He had shielded them in every way. He had really been that shepherd with them who had gone before them and led them. And even now in this chapter, we won't look at it now, but later on we find that John is reclining on his breast there at the dinner table, and John is leaning back on Christ. He had loved them, but now he loved them unto the ends. His love did not falter with the disciples. Up until that very last moment on the earth, his love for his people was perfect. He was about to die. He was about to ascend. He was about to be betrayed by Judas. And yet his utter motivation of love for the people was unfaltered. And it's very tragic how human love does falter. Love towards God can grow cold, can't it? It's one of the dangers of the end times, that the love of many can wax cold. We can grow dim in our love for Christ. Even maybe that most intimate of human relationships, of a husband and wife. There needs to be a command in the scripture of husbands, love your wives. You'd think it shouldn't be necessary to give such a commandment, but it is. However, Christ's love did not falter, did not waver. He loved them unto the end. And one of the revelations of the cross is how he commends his love to us. Not how we commend our love to God. And there is a form of worship song, which I think gets it wrong for that reason. Because it's a declaration of our love to God. But that, brethren, that's always going to be deficient. Whereas the love of God for us is glorious and is perfect and will never falter. The love of God is pure and consistent. And how do we know the love of God? Which leads us on from this third and final point. Because unlike the disciples, do we need to have Christ wash our feet? Of course, we can't have that happen for us to know the love of God. So how do we know that? Well, we do experience, don't we, the washing in his blood. We know that he loves us because he's washed us from all our sin. But also, isn't it because it's revealed in the scriptures as well? That when we read of these instances, though it may not be felt by us, we know that it is true because it is written in the scripture. If we're, brethren, wavering over, does Christ love me, or I don't feel that Christ loves me, or maybe one of the answers is to go back to passages like this and see that though I may not feel it, without a doubt, he loves us unto the end. He who's begun a good work in us will bring it to completion, won't he? Why? Because his love does not falter. He loves us to the end. It can be understood by reading. And of course, it is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit as well, which reveals to us that he loves us. What an incident. It's one of the reasons why, and I'm drawing to conclusion, drawing a few points together to finish off with. One of the ways that we can know that Jesus Christ is true, that he is indeed God, is of course how his glory was revealed. His glory was revealed in the things that he did, in the manner which he causes to be miracles, by his power, by his resurrection, without a doubt reveal his glory. But his glory is also revealed in his nature, in that he was full of truth and full of grace. When we see the character of the Lord Jesus Christ, his utter wisdom, his meekness and humility, his piercing authority at the same time, there is no person who is like that. That is only God, who is love, who is perfect in all his ways, sinlessly perfect. That is how Christ is. And isn't this one of the applications we make from this, that this shouldn't this strengthen our faith? If we want to know, is Christ true? One of the great revelations is to look at his character and see who this man was. And this is what is inspired by the Holy Spirit to be written down here. This action of Christ, that we might believe what we read about Jesus Christ, and by believing have life in his name. Secondly, by way of application in my conclusion, may I say, isn't this the God who we serve? What a joy it is that this is our King. When you wake up in the morning and you pray, maybe you don't use the exact phrase, but you use the words of the Lord's Prayer. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Your name be glorified, in other words, and thy will be done. That's not saying about in other people's lives. It is there, of course, in the nation, but it's also saying, Lord, this day may your will be done in my life, in where I serve. But what a joy it is that is the will of the one who loved us unto the end. I trust no matter how old or young we are, that we don't feel any fear in praying that and of trusting Christ. The more you trust him, the more you find the truth of his love and the wonder of his service. And last of all, if I may say this, there is an application to us in there, in that Christ has now given us an example which we are to follow in our relationships one with another. Let us do these things. And one of the things which I trust will also drive us is we ourselves understand something more of the love of Christ, that we might be compelled more also by the love of Christ. You can see how the disciples, the apostles, had a good understanding of just how much God loved the world and what he had done to redeem mankind for their sin. And in 2 Corinthians 5 verse 14, the Lord says, "For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead." The love of Christ constrains us. It is within us. It compels us to go and to speak to people about the gospel, to tell them, to implore them on Christ's behalf, "Be ye reconciled to God." Isn't that the last application that I'll make tonight from this passage? That as we see how Christ loves all mankind, how he gave a way for all mankind to be free from their sin, to be cleansed, to be washed. What a wonderful thing in the inner man, not outwardly, but in the inner man, how we should be constrained to speak. Can we but speak these things that we have heard? Can we keep silent to these things? Should we not, as we meditate on the Lord Jesus Christ, that one full of glory, full of grace and truth, should we not equally be compelled to call others to him, knowing that he too will cleanse them and give them rest? Amen.